It's good to see everyone back this evening. I count it a blessing and an honor to be here with you. You're an encouragement to me, and I trust and hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're going to be eager to take your Bible and measure the things that I teach here tonight to make sure that what is taught is the truth. That's what we've come here for. We have come here to study the truth. We have not come to be entertained, and we've not come for recreational or social purposes, but we have come to study together God's holy word and to honor Him in what we do in our worship. The song of encouragement that has been chosen for tonight, There's a Fountain Free, I can't think of that song without thinking of something in particular. I try not to share too many of these personal stories or memories. Again, that's not why we're here. But I remember studying with old brother Bill Lewis years ago, who has since gone on to his reward. He preached the gospel for 70 years or so before he died, and he was a great encouragement to me. He used to have me over to his home, a rented home that he was able to rent only because of the kindness of brethren. In his day of preaching, he always stayed in a parsonage, and so when it came time to move to another work, he didn't have a house to sell with equity in it to put money toward another home, and so he ended up doing that his entire time preaching. And he was the kind of preacher that we need today, that will stand for the truth, that will hold fast for the gospel of Christ and defend it. We don't have many of those preachers today, and we don't have many preachers who wouldn't put up with the kind of foolishness that brethren give preachers to have to deal with. The way when he was preaching, that just never would have been done. It never would have been thought about. But we need those kind of preachers. And he gave me a number of cassette tapes to listen to that he liked to listen to. And how I wish that I still had those. I have no idea whatever happened to them. But one of those cassette tapes was a sermon preached in 1951. John T. Lewis was the preacher, who happened to be Brother Lewis's uncle. And John T. Lewis preached a sermon on the New Testament church. And the audio quality was not very good, but I could make out pretty much what he was saying and the kind of teaching and preaching that he was doing. And it was interesting to hear a lesson that was preached so long ago that sounds exactly like the kind of lesson we need to hear today, because it's from the same book. And then at the close of his lesson, the invitation song was sung, and it was, There's a Fountain Free. And I have no idea how many brethren were assembled for that particular lesson, but I have a suspicion that it was several, based upon the fullness of the sound of the singing. And to hear those brethren sing that song in 1951, it doesn't essentially mean something different than it does tonight when we sing it. But there's just something in my mind that clicks, and I wish that I could jump into an imaginary time machine and go back there and sing that song with them and sit in that audience and listen to him preach that lesson. What a wonderful time that must have been. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 beginning, we're going to read a few verses there. Not very much, but just to get the idea that I'm going to be talking about this evening. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul wanted desperately that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, be saved. He said, My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they come to the saving knowledge of the truth. I'm going to talk tonight about things that I wish were true. I suppose that to some degree that was Paul's wish for Israel. It's a little bit more than just simply a wish, some passing whim or some fantasy type of thought process. But Paul wished and desired that his kinsmen according to the flesh be saved. He outlines that they had rejected God's New Testament law, and yet he prayed and wished essentially that they would submit to the will of the Lord. And I suppose that we should also walk in those same steps. We too need to be praying for and wishing, if you will, for those to be saved that we have something to do with. And I don't mean when I talk about wishing, the kind of idea of rubbing the genie's lamp. I'm talking about a heart's desire and prayer to God for them. As Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, should I desire any less, especially concerning those that I have something to do with, those whom I know and love? I have friends and I have family members and I have those that are very close to me, loved ones, that are not members of the body of Christ. They're not Christians. They're living a life that essentially may be morally acceptable in some circles, but they're lost. And yet I pray that they be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. How sincere was Paul when it came to desiring that his kinsmen according to the flesh be saved? A chapter earlier in Romans chapter 9, about verse 3, I have verse 2 on the screen, but I believe it's really verse 3, when he says there that I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ on account of my kinsmen according to the flesh. He wanted so desperately that they be saved that he conveyed it in such terms that he said, I wish that I was separated from Christ if it just meant that they be saved. Let us be clear that Paul is not suggesting he wished he could go to hell, losing his soul for all eternity, if only they could be saved. But he's just using what we might call hyperbole to get a point across that he desperately desires those whom he loves and those whom he knows to be saved. We wish for a number of things. We wish for things such as the idea of going to heaven. And I know that it's more than that. We have a great hope that is laid up for us, which we referenced this morning. It's more than just wish. Well, I really wish I go to heaven. There needs to be a confidence about that for those that are faithful to the Lord. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Revelation 14, verse 13, the writer says, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." We should have a confidence that when we die, as we die in the Lord and in His will, that we're going to go to heaven. We have these wishes such as that, or wishing for more money, not necessarily because of the desire to have great wealth, but to do greater things, to accomplish things that are useful to others. We wish we could do that. Or maybe we wish for better working conditions. If you're on a job where the management doesn't seem to have any common sense, or management seems to make decisions that end up harming the morale of the workforce, or it could be any number of things. We wish for better working conditions. Well, what I'm trying to get at is we have these kinds of thoughts on a regular basis. We wish for a number of things. We wish that certain people were faithful. We wish that there were no problems in the world. We wish that there was no conflict but among nations, and that the gospel could have free course from one nation to the next without any fear of some kind of threat of death or anything along that line. We wish for a number of things. And so what this lesson is going to look at is some things that I wish were true, and I suppose you would wish the same thing. For instance, I wish that it was true that one could be saved by faith only. Now, I'm not going to have to do a lot of work on this particular point. As we well know, this is easy to refute. But I do wish that people were saved by faith only, because I know so many people that believe it. I have a number of people in my family that believe it. They have been fooled by this doctrine, and they believe it to be true. I have an uncle who I have been somewhat close to, consider him a good friend. And for years, we have had a running banner back and forth. He is a denominational adherent, and every time we get together, he asks me a number of questions. He just cannot get it in his head. He cannot understand, for some reason, that the Lord's church is not some organized body with some earthly hierarchy that's giving orders or edicts from on high, what it is that we're to do, what it is that we're to teach and to preach, governing whatever it is that we teach as far as Bible class material. Those decisions are made in each local congregation because we are autonomous. We do not associate in that respect with other congregations of our brethren to find out what they're teaching, to see if we should be doing the same thing here. It certainly would maybe be to our benefit to communicate to some degree, but because Monta Vista may be studying something, or because Valley or Glendale may be studying something, doesn't mean that's what we're going to do here. We may be on a different course as far as a particular lesson plan. And whatever the preachers at those congregations may be preaching today, I'm satisfied that they put those things together just the same way that I did. We studied to get these lessons together and decided to present them as we will. So I have no one telling me what it is that I'm supposed to preach. I study and I decide that this is a particular lesson that I think I can flesh out and I think it would be worthwhile to consider. And so it just blows his mind. My uncle, he doesn't understand that that is the case. And we have this running conversation about this very subject of faith-only salvation. And he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believes that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He believes that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of all mankind, but he also believes that he's saved by faith only. And I try to convey to him in the simplest of terms, because he's very intellectual. He's much smarter than me. He was a former educator, a former teacher and principal in the school system. I certainly cannot hold my own in an intellectual discussion with my uncle. I'm not nearly as educated as he is. But when it comes to the Bible, this is what I do. This is what I study. This is my interest in life, to know what God says in His Word. And I don't get tired of going over something I already know. But I do get tired of this conversation, because it just seems to me that someone with his level of knowledge should get this, that if you say that we're saved by faith only, the word only becomes the operative word that modifies everything about that subject, and that would exclude a number of other things. For instance, faith-only salvation would exclude baptism. Now, he'd be okay with that. He'd say, that's fine with me. I don't believe that baptism is essential to be saved at all, he would say. So faith-only would exclude that, and he's okay with that. And yet, here's 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter says, corresponding to this, baptism now, S-A-V-E-S-U. Baptism now saves you. Now, was Peter right or wrong when he said that? That's really the question. Was Peter right when he said that? Did he have it wrong when he said that? If faith-only salvation is true, then 1 Peter 3:21 needs to find its way to the garbage can, because it couldn't possibly be so. Peter affirms that baptism saves. Now, we clearly and freely admit that baptism alone does not save. Baptism only, in essence, does not save. That's not what Peter said. But that's what faith only would imply, that baptism is not essential to be saved. Of course, we would expect someone of my uncle's thought process or religious persuasion to accept that wholesale and whole hog. But here's something else that might be a little bit tougher for him to accept with this position, although he's forced to accept it by the word only, and that is that repentance would be excluded as a means of salvation by the faith-only position. I don't know if he understands this or if anybody else does that holds the faith-only position, but faith and repentance are two completely different things. One can repent and not have faith. One can have faith and not repent, as far as mental assent goes. If faith only saves, thus faith only, plus nothing, minus nothing, then what about repentance? Paul at Athens said to those idolaters in Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Now, is a man to repent in order to be saved? If Paul was right in what he said, and we know that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, then this text teaches me that I must repent in order to be saved. I absolutely cannot be saved apart from it, and yet faith only would move it off the table. Or what about confession? My uncle would say, oh yes, you have to confess. Have to confess. But how do you confess if faith only is the saving process? Romans 10 and verse 9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's a simple question. If a man is saved by faith only, what about confession? Confession is made, according to this text, unto, with a view to salvation. In order to be saved, one must confess what we call the good confession. What is that good confession? Acts 8 and verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now here's the real position he's going to have to see himself in when he says faith only, or anybody else that holds this view. Faith only, only is the, again, operative word there. If you're saved by faith only, then you're not saved by grace. Whoa! Someone said, wait a minute, that's not what I believe. I believe we're saved by... Well, you can't believe you're saved by grace if you believe you're saved by faith only. Now, catch what I'm saying. I'm not saying that a person can't believe that we're not... a person can't believe that we're saved by grace if he believes we're saved by faith. That's a scriptural position. To say I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by faith. But if someone says that I'm saved by faith only, then only cancels out anything else that you could possibly bring to the table, including grace. And yet, here's Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And then as it pertains to eternal salvation, what about godly living? How does that factor into the matter? In Matthew 7 and in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does that have anything to do with me going to heaven, doing the will of the Lord? If it does, then I'm not saved by faith only. Make sense? Certainly it makes sense to a spiritually minded audience. But to my uncle, who is not spiritually minded, or others of his religious persuasion, this just seems like a big fat ball of confusion. But faith only teaches that we're saved only then by faith. And if you're saved only by faith and nothing else, then you're not saved by grace. You're not saved by repentance. Jesus said, except you repent, you all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. But wait a minute, Lord, I believe. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. But I'm saved by faith only. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. We will say it, and we will preach it over and over until someone gets it. But my uncle and people of his persuasion say, well, that just doesn't seem like the God that I serve that would require me to do something. Well, is believing doing something? Is that a passive thing? Do you believe of your own choosing, or is it something against your will? Do you believe in God against your will, or were you compelled by certain evidence that made you accept that truth? He says, well, I just can't believe this. This just doesn't seem like anything that I could subscribe to. Well, it just reminds us of what the wise man penned so long ago in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let me say with as much candor as I can that I am not a works-based salvation kind of person. I don't believe, nor do I teach, that we're saved by meritorious works. That I can do enough good that God is going to say, well, you did some bad, but you really did a lot of good. And on that basis, the door is wide open for you to come on into heaven. I mean, yeah, you did this, you did this, you did this. But that old lady's bag of groceries that you carried across the street for her so she wouldn't drop that, I just can't overlook that. That was phenomenal. That was fantastic. Come on in. That's not the Bible system of justification, nor the means of our hope. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And if someone backs himself into the corner of faith-only salvation, he has to deal with this, and that is this question, will even the demons be saved? In James 2 and verse 19, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. If a man says, I believe that faith only saves a man and that's all that is required, then he has made himself no better than the demons because they believe and tremble. Now he could say, well, the demons may believe, but Jesus didn't come to save the demons, and we grant that. He's missing the point. We grant that Jesus didn't come to save the demons. The text is teaching us that faith without works is dead. And what kind of works are we talking about? The same kind of works that Abraham performed. And what were those works? Works that God told him to do. What if he didn't do it? The answer is simple. He would not have been justified by faith, let alone justified by the works that God told him to do. So as faith by itself is dead, faith only is wishful thinking. James 2 and verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, if it has no works, is dead also. But I sure wish it was true. I wish it was so. You know what I've seen in the 2 decades of being a preacher of the gospel? And I'm sure I'll see it some more. If the Lord blesses me to live any length of time, I'll see it. And that is, I have seen even those that are Christians make exceptions in the realm of salvation for those that they love. Because they know them. I know them. You don't know them. I do. And so I'm going to leave them in the hands of the Lord. But someone they don't know, why, he just lost his soul. Now, do you see how foolish that kind of thinking is? It's wishful thinking to alter what the Scriptures teach that everyone must do in order to be saved, to accommodate a much easier position of faith-only salvation. We would certainly have a case to make against this if we looked at just one particular individual, and that is King Agrippa. By his own admission, after Paul said, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do," King Agrippa didn't have time to shake or nod or hiccup. He didn't have time before Paul answered his own question. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Was Paul wrong about that? He knew he did. What did Agrippa say to that? He said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Now here's a man who believes and by his own admission says he's not a Christian. How about that? What are we going to do about that? I wish faith only was true because I have people in my family that I know for sure believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that, but they deny the gospel plan of salvation. I am not the lawgiver. I am not the lawmaker. I am not the one sitting in the judgment seat of God. He is. And His Word has been revealed for us and has been confirmed. And once a thing is confirmed, it is forever confirmed. And this book, when this world is on fire, will still teach, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Faith-only salvation is not taught in Scripture, but I sure wish it was. And I don't mean that in a sarcastic way. I don't mean that I'm trying to quarrel with God and say, "Why didn't you make it this way?" I'm saying that I wish it was in the same vein that Paul wished that his kinsmen according to the flesh would be saved. That they would lay aside their preconceived ideas and their foolish notions and embrace the truth. And here's something else that I wish was true. I wish it was true that the Bible could not be understood. Do you know how many times that I've sat across the table from someone to study the Bible with them and they've said, "You know why I don't go to services? You know why I don't have anything to do with quote-unquote church? It's because I can't understand the Bible. And I don't think anybody can understand the Bible." It is my impression, after many, many years of preaching and teaching and studying with people, that this is usually something that is said to keep from making application of what the Bible teaches. If I can convince myself that I can't understand it, then I don't have to do what it says, and therefore I'm not accountable to what it teaches that I should do. And the idea that the Bible can't be understood becomes a very convenient position, doesn't it? Because then I have no responsibility whatsoever to know its contents. I don't have any responsibility from God at all to know what His Word says if it cannot be understood. In any other aspect of life, we understand that it is my obligation and yours to study if we would understand anything. Now look, in school I wasn't very good at math. I was good at general math, something that I still use to this day. There were some things about numbers that just made sense to me, and I caught on very quickly. Now, more advanced type of math, like algebra and geometry and trig and all that kind of stuff, beyond my ability. I was never good at that, never wanted to be good at it, never saw a use for it, for anything that I would do. But math, yes. But you know what? It didn't just by osmosis jump off the page into my head. I had to learn it. I had to study it, just like all of you did. The same with history. I'm not really what you would call a history buff. I am by no means a history student. As I've grown older, I've grown to appreciate history a lot more now than I used to. And so I find it much more interesting now than I once thought it was. But by no means could I hold my own and be authoritative in a discussion of historical events. Yet I find it very interesting. I couldn't find it interesting if I hadn't applied myself to know some of it. I would be completely ignorant of it. We understand that, right? Well, what about the Bible? If I do the same thing with math and history, or do the same thing, I should say, with the Bible that I've done with math and history, what am I going to do? I'm going to do as Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. He said that by revelation there was made known to me, that is him, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you, now he's talking to me, when you read, you can understand. No, Paul, you don't understand. I can't understand. But the Holy Spirit says, when you read, you can understand what Paul said was my insight into the mystery. And not only can I do it, but I must do it. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Timothy is told that a good bit of his work is to be spent in study of God's holy word. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. How can I accurately handle a thing that cannot be understood? There's no way to do it. So I find it to be a cop-out when someone says, well, I just can't understand the Bible. What about you? Have you been studying the Bible with a view towards understanding it? You may come across something that you don't understand. It doesn't make sense to you. You know how you understand it? You pick up the phone and call a brother and study with him. That's how you understand it. You seek the truth. You long for it. You yearn for it. You crave it. Because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. But I wish it was true that the Bible couldn't be understood because I, again, have people that I love, people that are family members of mine who've never picked a Bible up in their life. They've never picked it up at all. Not one time. And now that's hard to believe, but it's the truth. They've not picked it up. If they have picked it up, it wasn't to open it and read it. It was to move it out of the way. Or maybe position it somewhere so everybody else could see it and put it on display and impress people that they have a Bible in their home. But don't you dare ask them what it says, because they wouldn't be able to tell you. How embarrassing that would be to have this thing prominently on display and then I can't tell you what's in it. Wouldn't that be horrible? But I wish it was true that the Bible couldn't be understood. Something else I wish was true is that sin was not harmful. Have you ever been told something to that effect? Hey, it's not a big deal. We all sin. Sin is okay. It's okay to sin. But we know better than that. And we know better from that from the very start of God's holy word. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the garden that was in the middle of the garden, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they weren't even to touch it. They weren't even to touch it. And that makes perfect sense. That he told them not to eat of it. And then we find further revelation in Genesis 2 or Genesis 3 when Eve and her encounter with the serpent said, well, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Would you believe this? I've read after some scholars who have said that Eve added to God's command. Oh, that was a no-no. God only said not to eat of it. She said God said not to eat of it or touch it. Let me tell you that that's exactly what God said. He said not to eat of it or touch it. Had she added to that, we would have an explanation somewhere in the account, somewhere in the divine record, that she had tampered with what God instructed both she and Adam to do. But it makes perfect sense. Not to eat of it, not even to touch it. You know what that is? That's getting close to that edge there, isn't it? I'm getting close to that. I'm not going to eat it, but I'm going to touch it. I'm going to get a little close to it. Kind of like the little kid who you've told not to do a particular thing, and he keeps getting closer and closer and closer to what it is that you told him not to do, but he's not doing it. He's looking back to see if you're paying attention. And that's exactly what this notion is. Sin is not harmful. It's not a problem. And who told her, hey, I know you were told you were going to die, but that's not going to happen. You're not going to die. You know what it is? What it is that God doesn't want you to know what He knows. Imagine the power of being just like God if you just eat that fruit. It's just a piece of fruit. It's all it is, a piece of fruit. And it didn't take much to convince her to try that fruit and then to give to her husband who did the same thing. And they found out that the reverse of this point is true. Sin is harmful. The devil lied to them just like he lies to everyone. Jesus said he is a liar and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And we know the consequence of this is just more than we can bear. If sin is not harmful, can I logically extend that point out here to a position that I'd have to disavow? Yes. If sin is not harmful, then that means that man can do anything he wants to do. There's nothing that would be off limits. We mentioned this morning in our Bible class that Israel once sought to do as they pleased. And we have a divine record of that in Judges 21 and verse 25, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. I remember Brother Dick Blackford years ago in a debate with an atheist, and he asked him about the concept of truth. And so he was kind of pressing him, well, how do you justify your worldview if you don't have a set in stone standard? In other words, what would make it wrong for me to kill you? And the atheist said to Brother Blackford, well, it would cause me some distress. It would bother me. And Brother Blackford said, but what if it doesn't bother me? You see where we're going? When you don't have a divine standard, how could you stop someone from doing whatever they wanted to do? And in religion, some try to do just what they want to do without regards to what the will of God says. We have brethren who do that. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to do all by His authority. But the truth of the matter is that sin does harm. People can say that it doesn't, but it does. And we have scriptural evidence that it does. We find in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 that it harms our relationship with God. That sin separates us from God. It hides His face from us. It harms the soul. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. I'm separated from God because of sin. Is that a good place to be? No, sir. It harms the soul. It harms a brother in Christ. If I should sin, especially if I should sin publicly, or if I should entice a brother to sin, it harms him. Sin's harmful. It has a permeating effect. It just does. Look at families that are just eat up with it. One or more living in sin, it affects parents, it affects children, it affects siblings, it affects extended family. What about in the world, when the Christian goes into the world and starts to kind of blend in like a chameleon? It affects that Christian and it affects the rest of the world. It affects how they see sin. When it comes to what sin does to a brother or sister in Christ, to know the gravity of that sin, or at least the gravity of sin itself, you can't help but to appreciate then what Jesus said in Luke 17, when He said, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks may come, or that they will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he caused one of these little ones of mine to stumble. Again, we use this text in our lesson this morning in our Bible class, 1 Corinthians 8. And the context here is dealing with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. There were weak brethren who would have been offended in their conscience to do something that they didn't think was right. Was it wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Absolutely not. Because the idol didn't make the meat, God did. And so I can eat that and be thankful. Yet, if there's a brother from that Gentile background who was an idolater, and that offends his conscience, and he's not strong enough yet to appreciate that he can eat that meat that has been sacrificed to an idol without honoring that idol, and I do that in front of him and violate his conscience and move him to do a thing that he can't really approve of, that he can't do by faith, then I've caused him to sin. And I don't think, brethren, think about this enough. It's not just about eating meat, although that's the context. There are so many other things that we could do that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. We could take various positions on things that would cause them to stumble. And we could advocate for those positions when we shouldn't. Suppose a brother or sister decides to advocate for social drinking. Well, it's okay to socially drink. You know, the Bible doesn't say not to drink. It just says not to get drunk. That's a common argument made by brethren who think that that's okay, as if they've never come across the Proverbs in their Bible. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Intoxication and drunkenness are two different things. One can be intoxicated and not technically drunk. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Or what about Proverbs 23? When there's this list of woes that the wise man goes through with reference to alcohol, and he says, don't even look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. I have asked time and again, how in the world am I supposed to justify drinking it if I can't even look at it? The wise man said, don't look at it. How do you then justify, oh, I can drink it, I just can't look at it. Who comes up with this kind of thought process? Who comes up with this? Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 said, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And what's his conclusion? Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. There are a lot of things that Christians are too proud to give up because they see an inherent right to have it, whatever it is. Smoking, drinking, whatever. Whatever. And yet, it doesn't seem to matter to them that they're causing offense to a brother. And what is their response to that? Well, he ought not be so weak. He ought to just be strong like me. Sounds to me the roles are being reversed. Sounds to me that the weak brother is actually stronger than the one who says he's strong in a situation like that. But we see that sin is harmful in this case. And if sin is not harmful, as some will tell us, then our Lord never would have been offered to take away sin. What a horrible, horrible death. For nothing? For nothing? If sin is not harmful, if it's not harmful, then why did Jesus go through the agony of the cross? Something else I wish was true is that there's no hell. I wish that was true. I wish that no Bible teaching existed on the concept of hell. And there are a lot of folks who believe it. Of course, we would expect the atheist to believe it. He says there's no hell. The agnostic may not be as affirmative in that, but says, I don't think I see enough evidence for it, he says. And then there are those that are religious who claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses. They are those that give account for Jehovah God. They deny the existence of hell. And though I don't have this on the screen, we have even had brethren to deny it. Brother Ed Fudge, years ago, came to the position, after years of teaching the truth, came to the position that the Bible just does not teach eternal conscious torment. It just doesn't. It teaches annihilation. It teaches that when you die, you are consumed by the fire that consumes, and you don't even know it. So hell, according to Brother Fudge, who has now gone on into Hades, hell was just simply the absence of fellowship with God and the cessation of the existence of the soul. That doesn't sound like the hell that I read about in Scripture. It doesn't sound anything like that. As a matter of fact, if that's what the Bible taught, it wouldn't seem to strike much fear in an individual, would it? Brother Fudge thought he had a superior moral position. That if one serves the Lord without any fear, he really loves the Lord. He doesn't have any fear. He's not motivated by fear. But the Bible has something to say about fear. And we should fear God, and we should alter our lifestyle when we find that we are not in harmony with His will. Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible teaches that hell is a real place, and those that God determines to be wicked and disobedient will inherit it for all eternity, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of His power. The Bible teaches in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that those that are worldly, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The covetous will be there. The covetous, like the rich fool of the parable of Luke 12, the rich man of the actual account in Luke 16. He was covetous. He had no desire to assist his fellow man who had need. He overlooked that and hoarded what he had. And when the time came that both he and Lazarus, the poor beggar, died, angels were there at the side of Lazarus to take him on to paradise, to the bosom of Abraham, where the rich man died and was buried and lifted up his eyes in torment, seeing Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom and finding out that there was no way that this could be rectified. And if we would escape the condemnation of hell, which can be done, we can escape the condemnation of hell, then we have to live in such a way that demonstrates that we truly want to go to heaven. And in just a few verses, just a few short words, Paul showed exactly what that was like. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Why did he want to remain on in the flesh? To continue faithfully serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, saving souls. Why did he want to die? So that he could depart and be with Christ. We do well to develop and acknowledge that mindset and make it our own. And finally, one of the things that I wish was true is that there was a second chance after death. Because the Bible teaches the reality of hell, we know that many will go there because that's exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. I wish with all that was in me that there was a second chance after death. There are a lot of those who believe that God will do that, will give a second chance to those after they die. You want to know why I want that to be true? I want that to be true because I have lost people that are so dear to me. I have preached funerals for these people that were family, and I know that they weren't Christians. I know they did not obey the gospel. And the Bible being true tells me all that I need to know about their eternal destiny. Yes, I believe it was true. I wish it was true. I wish it was true that there was a second chance after death, but that is nothing short of wishful thinking. God reveals, as we've already noticed, when Paul preached to the idolatrous Athenians, that he expects men living to repent. That is the time of harvest, if you will, for the gospel of Christ and for the kingdom. The fact of the matter is, you and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We're going to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for the deeds in the body. whether good or whether bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And Jesus said that the day will come when the dead are raised, and those who live sinfully will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. But those who live faithfully will be raised to a resurrection of life. I wish it were so that there's a second chance, that one can just blow it, something awful, die, lose his soul, but get a second chance because we know he wouldn't mess that up. He would get it right this time, but that is not what the Bible teaches. If that's what happens, it's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that at death, one's fate, if you will, is sealed. Luke 16 tells us of a great gulf, a great chasm that is fixed, so much so that even in the realm of Hades, those who wish to cross over from here to you, that is from Abraham to the realm of torment, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there, the realm of torment, to us, where the bosom of Abraham is. It is so fixed that the chasm is so wide, the gulf is unable to be crossed. There is no second chance after one leaves this life. So we need to serve the Lord faithfully while there is time and opportunity. And how I wish that so many people that I have loved so dearly with all my heart who have gone on to eternity, I wish that they had a second chance. I wish my grandfather had a second chance. I wish both of my grandmothers had a second chance. If something doesn't happen to drastically change the heart of my father, I will wish that he had a second chance when his day comes to pass from this life. It is heartbreaking, but it's something that I wish was true. But wishing something to be true doesn't make it true. Because I want it so badly to be true does not mean that it is. And so rather than serving God according to the wishes of men, let's serve the Lord not according to His wishes, but according to His will. And we have His will revealed for us and what He expects of us, and we talked about that this morning. He has told you, O man, what is good. And now what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? If you've not been doing that, we trust and pray that you'll make that good decision this evening. If you're a Christian that has not been faithful, you have been living in sin, you have been erring from the truth, then take this opportunity to acknowledge that in prayer to God and repent and ask Him to forgive you. Simon the sorcerer was told long ago, repent and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart be forgiven you. And trust and know and leave this place tonight with hope and with great joy that God desires to forgive you and will do just that if you repent and confess your sin to Him as an erring child of God. Maybe you have sinned as a child of God in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. You seek the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. We'll pray with you and for you. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've been wishing something was true. You've been wishing that you were a Christian. You don't have to do that. You don't have to wish that at all. You can take care of that right now. You've heard the gospel. The question is, do you believe the gospel? Don't be like Agrippa, who did believe but fell short to become a Christian. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Make that good confession here tonight. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And the Lord will say of you, as He said long ago, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can we help you to do that tonight? Are you subject to the invitation? If so, why not come now as we stand and sing?